and that is that we're studying a 3,000-year-old book that is as up-to-date as today. Very, very relevant. Very important. Let's just ask God's blessing before we get started, and then we'll pick up in verse 14 of the second chapter. All right? Join me in prayer before the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, we are reminded from the song that we just listened to that Jesus Christ came into this world and he gave us everything. Father, in his great condescension and his great humility, he laid aside those robes of glory and he stepped down from his throne. And he stepped into this world in a frail infant body. And even after taking such a giant step, the scripture says that he humbled himself even more. And he became, throughout his entire life, obedient. We're told that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he was obedient even to death on the cross. Father, he did it for the joy set before him, and a part of that joy was his anticipation that we would join him by faith, that we would be members of his body. He came seeking us as his bride, even as we now look into the Song of Solomon, of over 1,000 songs and poems that he wrote. This one was the greatest, because it was a poem and a song and also a play that he wrote about the one true love that he had. Father, there are many pictures in here that remind us of what Christ has done for us. So I pray that we'll be challenged not only in thinking about our personal lives and personal relationships, but also above all, thinking of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen. All right, I want to talk to you tonight about physical attraction. Something that all of us have. Something that many people try to act like they don't have. Many Christians try to give you the impression that they are never affected by such a thing. In fact, a lot of Christians act like God is kind of in the dark when it comes to romance. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth, because he's the one that created it. He's the one that designed it. And while we're up to the 14th verse of Song of Solomon chapter 2, I want to go back and just review some of what we've seen up to that point. Just jot down a few things. We've talked about the difference between dating and courtship. Dating is for the purpose of evaluation. Courtship is the laying of a foundation for marriage. There are four things that must exist in your dating time if it's going to lead you to courtship. So I want you to jot these four things down. They're very important. First of all, wisdom. You must have the wisdom to be able to evaluate the person that you're dating. That wisdom needs to tell you what kind of character does this person really have. What really makes them tick? What are they about? What are their real convictions? What do they really believe in? What do they really stand for? You must be able to evaluate their character. And when you're dating, if you evaluate that that person doesn't have the character that you're interested in marrying, then you need to be upfront about it and you need to admit it to yourself. And if there's any desire for seriousness on their part, you need to admit it to them. And that'll come up in a moment. You may continue to have a wonderful friendship. There's nothing wrong with that. But you need to understand that if you have a friendship, at least you've already crossed that person off as a possible future serious consideration. Secondly, character. Not only do you have to have the wisdom to evaluate the character of the person that you're dating, but you have to have consistent character in yourself. Now, this consistency means that when you're dating, you have to have honor and integrity in the face of temptation. Temptation assails all of us. It is human to be tempted. It is human to feel physical attraction, to feel sexual desire. These are things that are a part of the maturing process. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's nothing to push under the carpet. As a matter of fact, it should be more openly talked about in our homes and our churches instead of our schools. Because our schools are now pushing what they call sex education, which is in reality sex misinformation. And they're steering kids the wrong way. There is no such thing as safe sex except marriage. So you need to keep that in mind. Have the honor, the integrity, and the restraint. Dating is a good time to develop self-control. Third, communication. Dating gives you an opportunity to learn to communicate. You should do more talking than anything else. If your dates are more the gripping and the grabbing and everything else and no communication, it's the wrong kind of a date. You have to communicate with a person if you're going to find out what they're about. And if you don't learn to communicate in dating, how in the world are you ever going to communicate in marriage? And one of the major causes for breakdown in marriage is lack of communication, honest communication. So you've got to learn how to communicate with this person. You've got to be honest and open about what you believe and about your faith, about your commitment to the Lord, your life goals, and what you aim for in your life. And you have to not compromise those things for anyone. You don't compromise your standards. You don't compromise your commitments. If you find that this person that you're dating doesn't accept your standards or begins to drag you down from your standards, you need to go your way. That's the sign that says this isn't going anywhere, and it's time for you to go someplace else. One of the big mistakes that people make, and I think probably ladies tend to make it more than men, is, well, he's handsome, he's popular, he's socially acceptable, he's got money, or whatever the attraction may be, I'll marry him and then I'll bend him around my little finger. You can't change him. It's the job of the Spirit of God to change people, not yours. And if you do change him, girls, you're going to hate him because he'll be a mouse. No woman wants to be married to a little mouse. She wants a man, if she's a real woman. If she's distorted, like one of the lesbian leaders of the women's liberation in America, she said, "We women have finally become the men that we always wanted to marry." Now, that's a sick mentality. So obviously they would probably like a mouse that they could have on a little chain and jerk him around and so on and so forth. They wouldn't want to know what to do with a man. The fourth thing is self-control. I've mentioned it, but it bears repeating. Establish proper boundaries. Set up the boundaries and be rigid. Soulish boundaries as well as physical boundaries are necessary. Just because you're dating, it doesn't give you the right to tamper in another person's soul. And it certainly doesn't give you the right to violate physical standards. We've talked about the right kind of standards and so on and so forth. All right? Nan, if you would, trot into the office. I left a little book there on my desk called The Splendor of the Song of Solomon. I wanted to read a couple of things. If you'd bring it to me, I forgot it. Thank you. All right, you're going to have attraction, physical attraction. You need to have honorable conduct. You'll notice that we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, in the first few verses there, they talk about their attraction in verses 1 through 3. I am the rose of Sharon. She's being very modest about herself. And he says in verse 2, you're like a lily among thorns. And then in verse 3, she talks about him. They have a very strong attraction to one another. And that's obviously going to be a part of a dating relationship that will lead into courtship. In verses 6 through 7, we see that they keep their conduct honorable. Now, she desires him, and she makes that very, very clear. But still, everything is kept in an honorable conduct. While she daydreams, she thinks, may his right hand be under my head, his left arm embracing me. Still, everything is kept proper. And this is found in verse 7. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Love has to mature, and we're going to see that in just a few verses. Right? Thank you, Nan. Let me read you a little love story. This is a little book called The Splendor of the Song of Solomon. You may feel that because you don't have all of what you think makes a person attractive, that you're not attractive. So for that reason, I want to read you a little story. God has somebody for you, and if you're not real popular, and if you're not what you think or others think is real attractive, God has probably done you a favor to save you for the right one. Here's the story. Josiah Wedgwood was a disfigured man He'd been disfigured by smallpox, crippled, and desperately poor. He fell in love with a beautiful girl named Sarah, of all names, whose hand had already been asked for by a young lawyer of titled family. But something in this poor boy won the heart of Sarah. Unlike the other coarse people in the town where he was born to poor potters in 1730, he read books, he worked hard, he bettered his station in life, and he had a sincere, genuine outlook on life that impressed Sarah. In other words, what's she looking at? She's looking at his character. Okay? When Sarah and Josiah first met as teenagers, she pitied the sick, handicapped lad, but smallpox, which marred his face and ruined his leg, turned out to be an asset. Sometimes misfortunes are blessings in disguise. As William Gladstone once said, it prevented him from growing up to be active and vigorous as a workman, but it put him to considering whether he might not be something else and something greater, and it set his mind working. Albert Hubbard once wrote, "In the wonderful ways of Providence, that disease which came to him as a twofold scourge was probably the occasion of his subsequent excellence." Furthermore, Sarah's early sympathy turned to love when they met again several years later. Somehow she saw in this handicapped young man something that she could love and inspire. He responded to that confidence with avid enthusiasm, and after vast fame and fortune smiled on him later, Wedgwood confessed, "I never had a great plan that I did not submit to my wife. She knew all the details of the business, and it was her love for the beautiful that first prompted and inspired me to take up Grecian and Roman art, and in degree reproduce the classic for the world. I worked for her approval, and without her high faith in me, I realized that my physical misfortunes would have overcome my will. Failure would have been written large where now England has carved the word success." How great became the success of Wedgwood is testified by Samuel Smiles. Josiah Wedgwood was one of those indefatigable men who from time to time spring from the ranks and largely influence the public in all directions and contribute in a great degree to form the national character. Now, here's the problem. When Josiah proposed to Sarah, her father absolutely refused to allow her to marry this young man. He could not see trusting the future of his daughter, whom he passionately loved, to this poor handicapped youth from Burslem, that rough tavern town. But Josiah was different, and Sarah's father had to admit that when she tactfully pointed out his merits, and so he decided to consider allowing the two of them to get to know each other. I'm skipping over some of these parts. Here's what he said. If Josiah, whose small business in pottery showed a few meager signs of modest success, and it matched Sarah's share of the family inheritance, he could have her. That would be little more than 10,000 pounds. This would keep the lame suitor at arm's length, thought the wily squire. But love always finds a way, even though it may be a long and a winding road. "You can do it," exclaimed Sarah to the young potter. And inspired by her faith and enthusiasm, he set out to accomplish the thing no other potter in England had ever done. First, he started to perfect products that reminded him of Sarah. How gracious and beautiful she appeared in a light blue dress. "Let me have a sample of the cloth, and I'll make a plate for you just like it." And so Sarah cut off a piece of cloth and pressed it into his hands. She loved flowers, and his eyes fell on roses climbing over the veranda where they sat, dreaming of the future. "I'll model a plate with roses on it for you." Before long, Wedgwood pottery was all aflower with roses and vines, and colorful dinner sets began to replace the duller, colorless earthenware on important tables around England. In time, even the eye of the queen was caught by the lovely ware, and she had to have a set. In the meantime, the thought of Sarah continually inspired Josiah. "You can do it, Josiah, you can do it," she said, and so the first 10,000 pounds were finally earned. After that, Wedgwood fortunes began to flourish. In another sense, those 10,000 pounds represented a labor of love, and Josiah Wedgwood enjoyed every minute and every pound of it. At last, he invited the squire to come and visit his prospering factory in Burslem and to see that he had the 10,000. The squire was convinced, and so after 10 years of hard work, Josiah and Sarah were married, he at the age of 34 and she at the age of 29. It proved to be a happy union, for he continued to love her supremely, and she always inspired him with her good sense, beauty, and warm affection. Hubbard tells how John Wesley came to Burslem on one of his preaching tours. "I met a young man," he writes, "by the name of J. Wedgwood, who had planted a flower garden adjacent to his pottery. He also had his men wash their hands and faces and change their clothes after working in the clay. He is small and lame, but his soul is very near to God. So there's an illustration of the importance of character, the importance of looking at what is in the soul of this person. And this is what we've seen so far. Now we want to move on in verse 14. We've seen how in verse 8 she hears him coming. Remember in verse 9 he's leaping on the mountains. In verse 10 he comes to her and he says, "Rise up and come away with me." And he tells her that it's springtime and the flowers are blooming and the frogs are singing and the turtle doves are out. In other words, it's time for romance. And that brings us to verse 14. And verse 14 is very, very important because it tells us that she is now beginning to trust him enough to disclose her soul to him. Let me read verse 14 and 15 because they really go together. "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Verse 15 says, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now again, remember this is a play. And remember that throughout the play, physical things are used to describe, for example, natural things as trees and flowers and other things are often used to describe other things, to represent other things. Earlier she spoke of her own personal appearance as her vineyard. Because she had been sent into the family vineyard to keep it, she said, "I have not kept my vineyard. You know, my hair's not properly taken care of, and I'm sunburned, and so on and so forth. I haven't taken care of my own appearance." And she was concerned about this when she first laid eyes on Solomon. Remember that Solomon came to see her, to observe her, to meet her, not as a king with all of his pomp and circumstance, but disguised as a lowly shepherd. In other words, he wanted to win her not by who he was and not by what he had, but by what they could have together. All right? So what is she saying? First of all, "Oh my dove." He's talking to her. "Oh my dove in the clefts of the rock." Remember that the dove is a biblical symbol of gentleness. A dove is a very cautious bird. It's very flighty. It's very self-protective. And the doves there will build their nest back in the clefts in the rock because it's a safe place. And he's describing her as a dove. And he's calling her and he's wooing her to come out. And she's beginning to disclose her soul to him, but she's doing it in a very cautious and a very self-protective way. He says, "Come out of the clefts of the rock." And the principle here is that the young lady must know how to protect and preserve her soul. You don't just meet somebody and the first time you meet them, tell them everything about you, pour yourself totally out to them, totally entrust your soul to them. And this is something a lot of people don't understand. You don't trust your soul to just everybody. Your soul is the greatest treasure that you possess. So guard it. Protect it. How many young ladies have had their hearts broken because they poured their heart and soul out to some young guy that was only interested in a one-night stand, and they find out that everything they told him is now all over school? Don't do it. You protect yourself. You be like that dove. You be a little bit flighty. You withdraw. You go back into the clefts of the rock. In other words, young ladies, you hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you let him be your security. And you let him be your place of safekeeping. And you be very, very cautious to disclose yourself. "Let me see your face and hear your voice." Now, there are a few things I want you to write down here. In every relationship as it develops, we're talking guy-girl relationships, there is going to be the danger of intruding physical attraction that becomes prominent and takes your attention away from their character. Notice when they first met, she describes him in what kind of terms? She talks about his character. You remember over there in chapter 1 when she talked about his name. And she said that your fragrance, the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Here's an illustration of where ointment stands for his reputation, his character, what he's really all about. He was interested in her. She was a hard worker. She was faithful in the field. She had a mother who didn't take good care of her. She had brothers who abused her. She had a very unhappy home situation. This is a true life Cinderella story. Could I just repeat all of that? The part you write down. At some point, the danger will come into that relationship of letting physical attraction take the place of prominence. Take your eyes off the character. You start looking at, what's he saying? Your face, your form, you're attractive, you're lovely. What happened to character? It's a danger. And this leads to the next verse. Secondly, physical attraction is natural, kids. God designed it. God created it. But I want you to understand something else. The greatest threat to a happy relationship is giving into sexual attraction. You throw your body around like it's last week's newspaper, like it's an out-of-date magazine. You let anybody flip through the pages. You let anybody handle it. You let anybody paw all over you. You've got nothing left to give anybody. You've thrown yourself away. You have no possibility for that once-of-a-lifetime relationship that's going to begin on your wedding night. And you say, oh, well, we plan on getting married. There's a whole world of young men and women out there whose hearts are broken because they planned on getting married, and they were just sure that they were going to get married. But I'll tell you what, if you plan on getting married, the surest way to make sure you don't get married, you give in and you start getting involved in illicit sex, it'll destroy everything you've got, and you won't get married. Because you can't do it without scarring your soul, and when you scar your soul, guess what happens? Guess who's the first person that starts being hurt by it? The person that you gave into, that you thought you were going to marry. Third, prepare and plan up front. Be forewarned. The physical attraction is going to come along. You know it. So be forewarned. And set up boundaries that you're not going to violate. And make sure that those boundaries are far, far from any type of involvement. All right. Now, as she begins to disclose herself to him, and as he's calling her to come out, basically, of the cleft, to show herself, he's focusing on the face, on the form, so on and so forth, then notice, verse 15, catches the foxes. Now, if the vineyard is her body, remember she said, my vineyard I have not kept. And she says, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Here's what happened. You know some of the problem of foxes here in Australia because it's not a native animal, and they brought it in because they wanted to have English fox hunts, and the thing proliferated, and now you got foxes all over the country. Going down to Manjimup, we must have seen three of them that got mashed on the highway, roadkill. You know? And these foxes would go into the vineyards. And just when the grapes would begin to get tender, just the little bud, they would run around, they'd eat up all the buds. And when they'd eat up all the buds, they would destroy the harvest, no grapes. Now, if she's using the figure of her body as the vineyard, what do you think the little foxes are? I mean, they're just little critters, aren't they? You say, oh, it's just one little fox, it can't hurt. Oh, there's another one, well, two little foxes, they can't hurt. But where there's one little fox, there's two, and where there's two little foxes, there's three, and then there's four and five, and pretty soon 10, 20, and what happens? You got a whole vineyard and no fruit. You say, oh, well, he just put his hand on my breast. It's a fox. Catch the little foxes. In other words, stop the fox before it gets into the vineyard. Say, oh, well, you know, we're at the theater, he just put his hand on my thigh. But we all know the law of diminishing returns, don't we? First, the biggest thrill in the world is just to, you know, the old trick, kind of reach around, and you think that's enough, but it's not enough, and pretty soon you want a little more. First, it's just a little kiss on the cheek, and that's so nice, but then you want more. By the way, I would say while you're dating, there's no reason to even go kissing somebody on the mouth. What do you want to swap spit with somebody for that you don't even know if you're going to be around tomorrow? Kiss on the cheek, that's all you need. Kiss on the hands, even better. In the old days, and ladies, oftentimes, when you're introduced to them, other countries, they still do it. But I know in the United States, it's so rare to ever have a gentleman take a lady's hand and give her a kiss on the back of her hand, they just melt. You know? It's like they've never had anybody do that. It's like so gallant. So the little foxes are all those little things that start creeping in. But if at first it's a hand on the thigh, then pretty soon, or a hand on the knee, you say, well, it's just my knee. Yeah, but the next time it's your thigh. And then the next little fox is a little higher on the thigh. And first it's just the arm around here, which there's nothing wrong with, arm around the shoulder, but then the arm around the shoulder starts coming down here. And then the next thing you know, that little fox is moving in for the kill. Right? You got to catch that fox before he gets to the fruit, because when he gets to the fruit, he's going to spoil it. You understand the point? This is what it's talking about. How can you guard your relationship? You have to destroy the things that destroy the vineyard. Your vineyard belongs to you. Your vineyard doesn't belong to anybody else until you give yourself in marriage, and then you can turn that vineyard over. And believe it or not, at the end of the book, this is exactly what she's going to say. She's going to say, here's your vineyard, because now they're happily married. Okay? Pay attention to small things. Pay attention to the little things. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 10, he's going to say, now we have the true wine of love. The wine of your love is wonderful. It's beautiful. Well, how do you get wine? You can't get wine without grapes, and you can't get grapes if you destroy them before they mature. You destroy the relationship before it buds into maturity, you'll never have the wine of the love that he's talking about here. It's just not going to happen. All right. In chapter 7 and verse 12, it's going to tell us that they waited until the vineyard was ready. They waited till the grapes were mature. Catch the little foxes. Why? Our vines have tender grapes. In other words, this is the developing fruit of a relationship. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs all the issues of life. Guard your heart. Everything in your life is going to come from your heart, so you guard it. You protect it. Proverbs 6:32 reminds us, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does it destroys his own soul. You say, oh, well, that's great. It happens to the guy, but not the girl. Wrong. If anything, it's worse to her. Destroys his own soul. Why? Scar tissue builds up in the soul. Hardening of the heart against God. Hardening of the heart against the person that you're involved with. You can't get involved illicitly with somebody and not have a hardening take place between the two of you. And there's a whole world of people out there. All those people that have all those ads in the columns. You know, guy looking for girl, any kind will do. I mean, there's millions of them out there. We have never lived in a time when there were so many unloved and unhappy people. And do you know why? All you have to do is read the ads and you'll find out why. You know? Because you can tell just by reading them the kind of life that they've lived. And what have they done? They've hopped from one to another, to another, to another, and now they're so scarred, nobody's going to want them. You know? I mean, it's you're advertising in the paper. You know, people advertise in the paper, used wrench for sale, you know, used hammer, toolbox, TV doesn't work, looks good. The paper's where you advertise used up stuff. You've got people out there advertising as if they were, you know, the old sofa. Used sofa. Scars, but still good. You know? And it's because they fail to guard the vineyard. You learn to guard the vineyard. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Flee from it. You run from it like it's a monster. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Not only Proverbs 6:32 do you destroy your soul, but you destroy your body as well. All right? Let me give you four applications. Four things that you need to establish. Number one, determine. Build this whole thing around four words. Determine. You say determine what? Determine up front. You determine up front that you have a commitment to God and that you are going to obey His Word and that fellowship with His Spirit is more important than anything else. You establish in your mind, young people, right now, I belong to God, His Word tells me what to do, and fellowship with His Spirit is more important because it's the fellowship of His Spirit that is going to lead me to the person that He's designed for me. Determine. You determine that that's what you're going to do. Secondly, establish. Establish clear, strict standards of conduct for yourself. And don't violate them for anything. Don't say there's a chance of a lifetime. I can't let this girl get away. I can't let this guy get away. I got to be willing to compromise. No, you stand firm. If they're worth having, they will love you all the more for it. By the way, in high school, I can still remember when all the guys would talk after athletics, locker room talk. And this is, you know, guys do this, girls do too, but they don't talk about it. And all the guys knew, all the girls in school, that were easy. They all knew. And you know what? They didn't have any respect for them at all. They were a joke. But you know what? In our high school, fairly small, about 300-400 people, in that high school there were about three girls that were known to have established standards. They had standards and they weren't going to violate them for anything. And you know what? Not many guys ever got dates with them. They didn't date very much through high school. I mean, there were girls that were going out every Friday, every Saturday, every Sunday night. They were out. You know why? Different guy every night. You know why? Because the guys that were asking them out knew, well, you know, she's easy. She's got no standards. But they didn't respect them. And the guy that took them out on Friday night knew somebody else would have them out Saturday night and somebody else on Sunday night, and they had no respect for him at all. But I'll tell you what, even in the locker room, even with all the crude jokes and everything else, every one of those guys, when certain names came up, it was almost like, oh, you know, she's got standards. And she doesn't violate them for anybody. And they respected him. You know, you set the value by which others are going to consider you. It's up to you to do that. So you establish standards. Third, practice. You say practice what? Practice spiritual disciplines on a date. You say, what? This is a date. This is to have fun. This is to let down. Yeah, you let down and you'll end up down. Practice spiritual disciplines on a date. You say, what kind of disciplines? You ever think about praying and asking God to protect you? I used to pray on a date. Pray. Ask God to guide you. Ask God to protect you. Matthew 26:41, pray that you enter not into temptation. We don't pray enough. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you prayed not to enter temptation? Maybe all the temptations that you entered into could have been saved. It's very important. So practice those disciplines. Talk about the Bible. Talk about the Word. Talk about your life goals. Talk about things of value. And fourth, prepare. Not only do you need to determine, not only do you need to establish, not only should you practice, you need to prepare. You say, prepare for what? Prepare to run. You prepare in your mind that if you see that this person does not respect your standards, if you see that this person is starting to drag you down spiritually, listen, I can tell you what happens, and we have seen it, and you've seen it. Young guy, young girl going along, studying the Word of God, motivated, interested in the things of God, in Bible class all the time, meets somebody, what happens? They're gone. You can see it within a week. Spiritual life goes downhill. Interest in the Word of God goes downhill. Involvement in God's service goes downhill. Why? They just compromised everything because they met somebody that's not even going to be there in 6 months. And they'll throw it out the window. You prepare yourself to run. If that person starts dragging you down, if you sense that you're losing spiritual motivation and momentum, you run. Okay? Verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. Beautiful passage. My beloved is mine and I am his. And it tells us that relationships must grow. A relationship goes through a normal process of development. And I want to give you three stages of development. The first stage of development is self-centered. Self-centered. When we first enter into a relationship, who are we thinking about? We're thinking about ourselves. What we're getting out of that relationship, what our needs are, what our desires are, what we can gain. And this is what we see in this statement. My beloved is mine. You know, it's like she's got her stamp on his forehead. He's mine. Oh, and by the way, as an afterthought, I'm his too. Very self-focused. Okay? But if you just hold your place here and turn with me over to chapter 6 and verse 3, you'll notice that this relationship as you go through the book is developing. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. What's happened? Things have reversed, haven't they? It's not he's mine and I'm also his. No, I'm his and he's also mine. Now we're in the second stage, and that is couple-centered, or considering the fact of how you can serve that person, how you can meet the needs of that person, how you can uplift and encourage and edify that person. My beloved's is mine. That's self-centered. I am my beloved's. I'm here for you, and you're here for me. In other words, it's changed from self-centered to couple-centered. We are a team. We're working together here. And then finally, if you turn with me over to chapter 7 and verse 10, you find the ultimate. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And here what you have is a humble attitude to the relationship. Because first of all, there is a recognition, I am for him, I am for her, and I'm overwhelmed that he loves me. His desire is toward me. I'm overwhelmed that she loves me. See, it's developed. Let me give you the three again. Self-centered, couple-centered, other-centered. Okay, your focus here is on service. You've grown in that relationship. He feeds his flock among the lilies, it says at the end of verse 16. And feeding the flock among the lilies means he is like a shepherd who tenderly cares for his flock and leads it to the best pasture. Where do lilies grow? Where there's water. In the low-lying areas, along the streams. What does David say in Psalm 23 about the Lord? The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot want. He leads me where? By the still waters. He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. Where does he feed his flock? Where the lilies grow. He's considerate, he's tender, he's gentle, he's kind. This is the kind of guy that she wants, and this is the kind of guy that Solomon was at this time. Genuine love is something that is revealed in selflessness and personal sacrifice. It is a giving thing. Love gives, it doesn't take. It offers, it doesn't demand. Now notice verse 17. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Now this is a fascinating passage. Until day dawns and the shadows flee, what does that mean? She is longing for the day that they are going to marry. The shadows of her life are the shadows of her unhappy home. She has brothers who abuse her. She is unappreciated. They're unthankful for what she does. She's very unhappy. And she looks forward to the day when the day is going to dawn and the shadows are going to be gone. Now, you may have an unhappy home. Most children have periods of time they go through that are very unhappy. You may have a lot of them. Your home may be very unhappy, but I want you to remember something. Don't live in light of today. You live in light of the day dawning. There's a day coming. Every night ends with a morning. And you remember that, and you believe that, and you trust God, because in her faithfulness and her obedience to her mother, in her faithfulness to do the tasks that she was given to do, she was preparing herself for that morning. And because she did her work well, because she developed such humble and wonderful character, she was the one that was brought to the attention of Solomon, and they said, this is the fairest in the land. And it was her faithfulness to go through that dark night with integrity, with character, with honor, that resulted in, ultimately, being chosen as that one. So, my beloved, until the day dawns and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. What does this mean? Turn, my beloved, means that she is waiting for his coming. He's going to come for her. You may feel unappreciated. You may be very sorrowful. I want to encourage you. You live in light of the day dawning. And not only in light of a time when God may bring to you that one that you long for and desire, but more importantly, we need to live in light of the day dawning with Christ coming, don't we? This is a dark world. And one day, the sorrow of this world, the wars of this world, the pain and suffering of this world, the famine and disease of this world, it's going to pass away. The day's going to dawn. You know why? Because if you're a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're the bride of Christ. And he's coming. And we should long for that, and we should wait for that. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 1:19, talking to Christians who were suffering terribly. He said, "And so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to take heed as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." He's talking exactly in the same terms as this woman is talking. Turn, my beloved. She's waiting for him to come, as you and I should be waiting for that day when the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, Jesus Christ is going to come, and the shadows are going to flee away. Now notice, be like the gazelle or the young stag. They're fleet of foot. Come quickly, she's saying. But there's something else. A gazelle, a young stag, or the hind, as they were often called, is not only swift. What else is it? Sure. Swift, but sure. What is it David says in Psalm 18 and verse 33? He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on my high places. David said, God has given me the ability to be sure-footed in this life so that I can climb to the mountaintops of success. I can climb to the mountaintops of inner joy and happiness. I can climb to the mountaintops of inner peace and tranquility because God makes my feet sure. This young woman is saying, come quickly, but come steadfastly. Don't sacrifice with speed the stability that is also necessary. You come as a young stag, and then she says, upon the mountains of Bether. Now, the mountains of Bether cannot be found on any map. And the reason they cannot be found on any map is because they don't exist on any map. The mountains of Bether literally mean the mountains of separation. The hills of separation would be a better translation. She's saying, I want you to come swiftly. I want you to come securely and stably like a young stag on the hills of separation. You say, well, what are the hills of separation? The hills of separation are a reference to the breasts of the woman. Is this guy a preacher? Is this a Bible class? I mean, are we talking about godly things here? What are you doing bringing in the breast of the woman? Well, I didn't. She did. And she said, I want you to come swiftly, but I don't want you to sacrifice the stability of faith and honor and integrity. You come like a gazelle, a stag, you come like a hind, and you climb on the hills of separation. Now you say, well, I don't believe that the Bible would talk like that. Well, you just hang on. Hold your place and turn to chapter 4 and verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Whew! This is in the Bible. It's the Bible. Your breasts, he's saying, are perfectly matched. And that was without padding. Right? Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. You know what she's saying? She's saying, you know where I hold my fond memories of our times together? I hold them right here. because they would wear a little bundle that was perfumed. It was myrrh, and they would wear it so that it was right between their breasts. It was under their garments, and it would just give off that wonderful fragrance. And she said, every time I smell that fragrance, it's like the fragrant memories that I have of my beloved. And she said, he rests all night. Every time I smell that smell, I think of him right there. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with it, because they realize that that attraction is God-given. They realize that it is designed one day to bring them together, but they also realize that there are boundaries that can't be crossed, and therefore she is saying, you turn at the right time, you be sure-footed, you be swift as possible, but you come at the proper time, and then you climb the hills of separation, the hills or the mountains of Bether. Consider a couple of other passages. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let me read it to you. Let your fountain be blessed. This is talking to a young man. Now you think about what this means. Let your fountain be blessed with the wife, and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and as a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enthralled with her love. That's what God designed for marriage, and not for anywhere outside of marriage. All right? Had Solomon, who wrote that, by the way? Who wrote that Proverbs 5, 18 and 19? Solomon wrote it. Did he obey his own instruction? No, he didn't. Had Solomon abided by his own counsel, blessing would have been on his kingdom, blessing would have been on his life, and the history of Israel would have been very different. But we read in 1 Kings 11:13, and he, Solomon, had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. This was his love. And you know what he did? He destroyed it. And you know why he destroyed it? Because he got to thinking that he was a king and he was the one in control, and he forgot that there's a greater king. And he forgot that his laws cannot be violated. And he forgot that the king that was over him had strictly said, if you get into the kingdom, if you become the king, you do not multiply your wealth, you don't enrich yourself at the expense of your people, and you don't gather to yourself many wives. He told him and warned him not to do it. Solomon knew it, and he said, you be enthralled with the love of the wife of your youth. And then what did he do? He started adding, and the little foxes started coming in, one and two and three, and when you don't count them before you know it, you got 700 of them living in the same house. I don't know how they did it. 700 wives, 300 porcupines. Solomon, you remember, wrote three books, didn't he? Proverbs tells us what? The right way to live. Song of Solomon tells us what? The blessing you get if you live right. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us what? The cursing that came because he violated his own principle. And I want you to listen to something that he said in Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Learn to be content with the person God gave you. And he wasn't. And in Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, he's looking back and he's saying, I've blown it. I've ruined my life. And what was his attitude to life? He was very miserable. In Ecclesiastes 2:10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And this, that is the book of Ecclesiastes, this was my reward from all my labor. He said, you can go two ways. You can have a happy marriage built on the solid foundation of the Word of God and obedience to Him and fellowship with His Spirit, and you can be blessed and enthralled in your life. You can have a real love relationship, or you can go my way, and you know what you'll get? You'll get the vanity of vanities, and everything in life becomes vanity, and you'll become cynical and hardened and bitter. Why? Because you chose to do it your way. That's the path to ruin. Let me summarize with three things. Number one, young people, physical attraction is a God-given gift. The more you understand that, the more you look at it as a gift and not something dirty that you shouldn't think about or talk about, the more you'll treat it as a God-given gift and protect it. Second, in your youth, practice restraint and patience, because that is what will reward you in marriage. Your greatest rewards are going to come because you can control yourself. Mm-hmm. Practice restraint and patience. By the way, sexually, and as we get along in this book, we're going to talk about some very explicit things, and I'm not the least bit embarrassed about it. And I'm going to be very open with you. It takes a long time for a woman to be brought to the point of sexual fulfillment, sexual through the arousal and everything else to the point of genuine fulfillment. It takes a long time. It takes a guy about 3 seconds. Right? What's going to happen if that guy gets married and has never learned self-control? I'll tell you something that I've had happen to me in my ministry. I've known many, many unhappy marriages where the woman would say, in all the years that we've been married, I have never been fulfilled sexually. You know why? Because a guy's a 5-second wonder. Wham, bam, he's gone. And there she is, frustrated, unhappy, miserable. These are often the kinds that end up in church trying to run the lives of everybody else, and a lot of times they end up trying to be the matchmakers. They want to try to get everybody together because they're so frustrated in their own life. They have no fulfillment, so they're trying to run everybody else's life. Learn restraint. Learn patience. And as you learn control in your youth, I promise you it is going to bear rich grapes that are going to bring the wine of love and joy to your life later on. Finally, live expectantly. Learn to live not just in light of today. And we need to live in the present. We need to live here and now, not living in guilt over the past or fear of the future. But we also need, in a very proper way, to live expectantly. We need to realize that today isn't all there is. God has blessings planned for us in the future. God has good things planned for us ahead. Listen, He is so gracious and He is so kind. If we would just relax and allow Him to take our life and guide us where He wants us to go, you'd find out how good God is. I often say to Nan, you know, I just feel like I'm the most spoiled kid that God has. I can't believe all that He allows me to do. I can't believe the blessings that He pours out on me. I can't believe the privileges that He gives me. But you know what? There were times in my life when it was totally the opposite, and I couldn't believe what God asked me to do, and it seemed like nothing worked out. And you know the difference between those times? I was trying to live and do things my way at one time, and I learned the value of surrender and patience and waiting. Young people, if you will follow God's plan, I want to tell you something. He has great blessing in line for both of you. There's another story in this book about a young woman whose husband was unfaithful to her. And that is a terrible, soul-searing and scarring thing. She went to her mother and she said, I can't live with him. I'm going to divorce him. And her mother said, no, don't. She said, you forgive him. And it was the hardest thing she ever did, but she went back and she said, I forgive you. And the result of her forgiveness and grace to him is that their lives grew together and turned into one of the most beautiful marriages and beautiful stories of a life together. And her hopes and dreams were fulfilled because she followed the path of forgiveness. She learned that we all sin. She learned that we all fail. She learned the importance of forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Now, it may be that you have not always caught the little foxes. Young people, I want you to understand that God is willing and waiting to forgive, but you've got to get serious about your life and you have to go to Him. And if there are things that need to be dealt with and rooted out and washed away, you go to Him and you let Him wash you by the cleansing of His Word and the cleansing of forgiveness, but then you take a stand. and you set those standards and you establish those boundaries and guidelines and you make a commitment of yourself to God and you say, I am not even going to get near immorality. I'm not going to get near going. I don't want to know how close to the edge I can get. I want to stay as far from the edge as I can. And that's how you keep from falling. The only way to keep from falling in temptation is to run. You run and you flee and you protect your soul. Guard your heart, for out of it come all the issues of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that your Spirit will take the things that we've looked at this evening, principles that all of us, young and old, need to be reminded of, things, Father, that are so important for us because they relate to the very essence of our lives. So, Father, I pray for these young people who are gathered here, and I just ask that the Spirit of God will work in such a way in their lives that they will make that commitment to you and establish those boundaries and learn self-discipline and self-control and be patient and live expectantly, looking forward to the good things that you have planned for them. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.